Chairman, dear brethren and sisters and young people. At our last class, we concluded our considerations at verse 39 and 40 of Luke chapter 12. And there the Lord had been delivering an exhortation to be ready and waiting for his coming. In verse 39, he used the figure of the thief breaking in. He said that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. So in verse 40 he says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour that ye think not." In response to that exhortation, the Apostle Peter in verse 41 questions the Lord. We read, Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" When we stop and think, we can perhaps understand why the apostles might be a little confused and perplexed. For they did not understand that the Lord was going to die. They didn't understand his death and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and the long period of time before he would return. So possibly they could not fully appreciate the words that he was speaking at that particular time. And Peter asked that question, "Speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" He couldn't quite sort out whether it was directed at them or at the multitudes. And so he asked that question. And of course, the answer that the Lord gave to his question shows that really those words were spoken to all that have ears to hear. Those, of course, who don't hear the truth, it has no application to them. But those who hear the truth need to heed those words and take earnest care that they are ready when the Son of Man comes. Always mindful that he will come at an hour that ye think not. Suddenly and unexpectedly, only in the relative sense, of course, we know that all who believe the truth are expecting his coming, but we might not really be expecting him to come today or tomorrow. But we've got to be ready for his coming when that appointed time comes and the Father will send him from heaven. And so in answer to Peter's question, the Lord spoke that parable of the steward of the house. Now, Brother Ted has already commented briefly upon those things. He's shown us what a steward is. A steward was one who was appointed over the affairs of his master's house. Joseph in the house of Potiphar is an outstanding example of a steward. Joseph, of course, was a bond slave, but in Potiphar's house he was appointed to a position where he had control over everything that happened in that house. The only thing, of course, that wasn't put under his control was Potiphar's wife. Joseph had control over everything else in that household, and he was responsible for the running of that house. And that was a steward. And the Lord says, "Who is that faithful and wise steward?" And we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that it is a qualification of a steward that he must be trustworthy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 2, we read, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Obviously, a person isn't going to put all their goods in someone's control unless they can trust that person, unless that person is faithful or trustworthy. And that is a very necessary quality in a steward. One who has responsibility over another's goods must be trustworthy. But not only, says the Lord, must he be trustworthy, but he must be wise. And here in this 12th chapter of Luke, the faithful and the wise steward is set before us as a stark contrast to the fall of verse 20. And we considered that fall last time. Here was one who failed to recognise his responsibilities toward his God. He was not rich toward God, but he used all that he had to his own ease and comfort. But here in verse 42, we've got a contrast to that. We've got a faithful and a wise steward. We've got somebody who has been set over his master's goods, but he's exercising his responsibilities in a trustworthy and a wise manner. And you see, the lesson comes down to us, brethren and sisters. Every one of us have been entrusted with the truth. We've been entrusted with our master's goods, as it were. And we've got to be faithful and wise in the way that we exercise our responsibilities towards him. And so he says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? As our brother Ted rightly pointed out, that word ruler there, it's not really there. The steward is just appointed over the household to give them their portion of meat in due season. You see, and that's the responsibility that the master of the house has entrusted to his steward. He's been appointed over the household. He's got to oversee the well-being of that household. He's got to administer them their portion of meat in due season. And that word, portion of meat, it means a measured portion, as our brother Ted pointed out. It refers to an allowance of grain or food, a daily ration, is what the word really applies to. But you see, here's the steward has been appointed over the household to administer the daily requirements of food to that household as needed. And as our brother Ted pointed out, the word household there, in the Greek, it's the word therapia. And Bullinger says that it means it has particular reference to a body of medical attendants. So as our brother Ted pointed out, it has relationship to healing. You see, it's not just an ordinary household. It's a body of medical attendants, because they're entrusted unto them is the word of life, that which can give life and health to those who will hear it. And the responsibility of this steward is to administer to the Lord's body of medical attendants their ration of meat in due season. And the Lord says in verse 43, he says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. You see in verse 40, he says, be ready therefore also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Well, how do we make ourselves ready? We make ourselves ready by being faithful and wise stewards, by administering meat to the household in due season, by trying to strengthen and encourage one another, to build one another up in the things of the truth, in the things of their most precious faith. And the Lord says in verse 33, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He says, of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Again, it's just he will appoint him over all that he hath. You see, he's been given work to do in his master's household at this present time. But in verse 44, when the Lord returns, he says he will appoint him over all that he hath. And just stop and think for a moment, brethren and sisters, what will the Lord Jesus Christ have when he returns? He will have dominion over all the earth. He will be a physical manifestation of the glory of the Father. He will be the most illustrious king that has ever stood upon this earth. And he says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord shall find, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He says, of a truth I say unto you, that he will appoint him over all that he hath. As it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, he says, he will sit with him in his throne, as he has sat with his Father in his throne. And that's the blessing that the Lord promises to that faithful and wise steward, who is trustworthy and wise in the execution of his responsibilities in his master's household. But then in verse 45, he draws the contrast with the servant who is neither faithful nor wise. He says, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken. You see, this isn't something that he openly proclaims. He doesn't just suddenly start telling everybody that the Lord's delaying his coming. The Lord says he says it in his heart. He doesn't necessarily openly proclaim it, but he demonstrates it by the way that he lives. And he says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. As our brother Ted referred us to Nazareth Revisited, and in the particular edition that I have, it's different page numbers to that which Ted's got, but it's page 392 in my edition. And there Brother Roberts pointed out that each man's watching day is the span of his short life. He said, and in this passage he gives us a very powerful exhortation to beware of falling into the trap of that evil servant. He tells us how easy it is to say in our hearts, my Lord delayeth his coming. He writes at the bottom of page 392, resist the thought by knowledge acquired in the daily reading and pondering the word of his truth, and by conformity to the instruction he has appointed for our preservation in the path of life. If we give in to the feeling that the coming of the Lord is too remote and intangible to be taken into account, we get onto an incline that leads to death. First, we take part with the foolish in their ways. Once do this and you cannot stop. The little salt of godliness that may be left in your mind soon disappears. You degenerate in all your ways, till at last, in the language of Peter, you who once escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, are again entangled therein and overcome, with a latter end worse than the beginning. He goes on and he says, the delay of the Lord's coming is only a mere appearance to mortal short-sightedness and ignorance. There is no delay. The Lord has already been on the scene, and he will reappear thereon by a plan all marked out, and that will not fail. However long this plan might be drawn out, the whole length exists not for us. Our few and evil days are the full measure of all the waiting we can have, for in the grave there is not a moment. Consequently, it is infatuation for a man to say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. In a moment his life may cease. In a moment he may be face to face with the Lord at his coming. So that there is a sense applicable to every generation in the words Jesus proceeded to utter. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And so Brother Roberts exhorts us to beware of that attitude. My Lord delayeth his coming. And once they see this servant loses that clear vision of the coming of the Lord, loses the vision of the reality of the Lord's coming and the establishment of the kingdom, we find that he abandons the position of a servant and he starts to act as if he were the master. He becomes oppressive to his fellow servants and the maidens of the household. He begins to eat and to drink and to be drunken. You see, he beats the men servants and the maidens. It doesn't have to be done in a physical sense. We can do that with the words of our mouth. We can do that with the very attitude that we manifest toward our brethren and sisters. And we can beat the men servants and the maid servants in that sense. You see, and as there's the vision of the reality of Christ coming dims in our minds, we can start to indulge in the philosophies of this world, to drink of the wine of Babylon, so that we become drunken, can't see clearly, can't walk a straight path to the kingdom. That's what happened to this servant in this particular parable. He lost sight of the reality of his Lord's coming. And he began to manifest an oppressive attitude toward his brethren and sisters. He could not think clearly. He couldn't make sound and clear judgments. He could not maintain a straight walk towards the kingdom of God. And then suddenly and unexpectedly, the Lord of that servant appears upon the scene. As verse 46 states, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder. The word literally means cut him in half, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. He will cut him in sunder. You see, and there, brethren and sisters, is the fate of one who breaks a covenant. Because in ancient times, a covenant was made by the sacrifice of an animal. We read of it in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham sacrificed those animals and he divided them. And then typically Yahweh passed between the pieces of those sacrifices. We have reference to it in Jeremiah chapter 34. In Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20, we read, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven, and to the beasts of the earth." You see, and symbolically, as those parties that were making the covenant passed between the pieces of that sacrificial animal, They were confessing that the one who broke that covenant was worthy of what had befallen that animal. And that's precisely what the Lord says will happen to those who break the covenant, those evil servants who fail to faithfully and wisely execute their responsibilities in their master's household. We notice the way that the Lord says there, you see, this evil servant, he'd He's abandoned the position of a servant, and he's acted toward his fellow servants as if he was the master. But verse 46 says, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. And in that day, that servant will come to learn what his true position was, and what his true responsibility should have been in that household. But he will have broken his covenant, and he will reap the just rewards for that position. The end of the verse says he will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers, just as he failed to administer unto the Lord's household, his Lord's household, the measured portion of meat in due season. It's a different word, of course, in the Greek, but nevertheless the principle is the same. He failed to render that measured portion unto his master's household, so he will get his portion with the unbelievers. Once more, we just make a brief reference to Nazareth Revisited. In reference to that verse, Brother Roberts gives a very graphic description of the plight of that evil servant. But we just read his closing comments upon that. He says, this is what Jesus describes as being a portion with the unbelievers. It is the most terrible calamity possible to man. A portion with the unbelievers just now means a share in the honours and advantages of the present evil world, which is made up of unbelievers. A portion with them now means a portion with them then. And what a portion then! What a companion picture to the present. It is no picture of fancy. It is Christ's own delineation. It will surely be verified in actual human experience. And so, continuing on from this principle in verses 47 and 48, the Lord says, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so there we read of the way in which punishments will be meted out at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be different degrees of punishment, just as there will be different degrees of reward. We know from the parable of Luke 19 that in that parable one man was put over 10 cities, another man over 5, and so on and so forth. They got different degrees of reward. And so it will be with the punishments that are meted out when Christ returns. We've had the principle set forth there that knowledge is the ground of responsibility. You see, and those who knowingly repudiate what the Lord requires of them will get the greater punishment. You see, he says there in verse 47, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will. Here's a man who's been enlightened in the things of the truth. The servant knew what was required of him. He knew exactly what his Lord wanted him to do. But he made no effort to prepare himself. He wasn't prepared to sacrifice anything to carry out his Lord's will. He prepared not himself. But how earnestly, brethren and sisters, are we preparing ourselves? to do that which our Lord and Master requires of us? That's the question that every individual has got to ask for themselves. Do we know our Lord's will? Are we earnestly preparing ourselves that we might be able to do his will, so that when he returns we can be found as faithful and wise stewards? You see, if we're in that position, brethren and sisters, of knowing our Lord's will and yet making no effort to comply with it, then you see we have a greater punishment awaiting us when he comes. You know, we find that principle set forth in the Word of God, in the Amos chapter 3. Speaking of the nation of Israel, the prophet Amos, or Yahweh through the prophet Amos, said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." You see, the nation of Israel were given privileges and blessings far above any other nation of the earth, because they were drawn into close relationship with Yahweh. But we know that that nation also has suffered for their sins, and is yet to suffer for their sins. So, because greater privileges were given them, because more was given unto that nation than any other nation, they've suffered greater, and will continue to suffer greater until they are converted, because of that principle. And so we find the same principle will be carried out when the Lord returns. And those servants who have not been faithful and wise, when they have known their Lord's will, but not prepared themselves, they will receive the greater punishment. And then in verse 48, he says, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." Notice that the Lord doesn't say that the person that didn't know his Lord's will won't be punished at all. Far less does he say that those who did not know will be rewarded. He says they'll be punished, but the punishment will not be as severe as those who knowingly repudiated their Lord's will. For he sets forth the principle there. He says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed the much, of him they will ask the more." And of course it's a practical principle of life. If much has been given unto a person, well, more is expected in return than is expected from a person who has never been given the very much in the first place. And so there in those verses, we see from verse 42 down to verse 48, we see the way in which rewards and punishments will be meted out when the Lord returns. And the very basis upon which that will be done is upon the degree in which a person is a faithful and a wise steward, or in the other case, a evil servant who fails to live up to his responsibilities in his master's household. Now in verse 49 we have a change in the context of the chapter. The Lord says, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled?" And so there he sets forth a principle. "I have come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled?" The diaglot renders the latter part of that verse, "And what do I wish if it be already kindled?" And authorities suggest that that is the better way of rendering that part of the verse. "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I wish if it be already kindled?" Obviously, his wish, if it already be kindled, is that that fire continue. That's what he's come for, to send fire on the earth. And if it's already kindled, he wasn't going to put that fire out. But his wish was that it would continue. Now, why should he come to send fire on the earth? And why should he wish that it continued? Because fire, brethren and sisters, is a purifying element. Mark chapter 9 and verse 49 speaks of this fact. Mark 9 and verse 49, it says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Just as salt is a preserving element, so fire is a purifying one. And because of the natures that we bear, it is necessary that every one of us pass through the fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 points out that every man's work is going to be tested by fire. Because fire purifies or it destroys. We know that all the metals and everything that were dedicated to Yahweh in the tabernacle and under the law of Moses, they all had to pass through the fire that they might be purified. You know, and on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, it came upon them as tongues of fire, because that Spirit was to purify the flesh and prepare it for glory in the future age. In verse 50, the Lord said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The Lord was baptized at the commencement of his ministry. That, of course, is not the baptism that he's referring to here. That was a baptism that was over and past and accomplished. But he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." And, of course, that baptism of water at the hands of John was only a foreshadowing of his death, his literal baptism. It was of the crucifixion. That was the baptism he's speaking of here. You see, the Lord himself wasn't exempt from that fire. He had to go through the fire of trial and tribulation, just as his household is going to have to go through that fire. And he says, "And how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Notice the margin gives an alternate rendering for straitened as pained. Literally, the word means to be pressed together or to be pained. It speaks of the pressure that was upon the Lord until that baptism was accomplished. And so the Lord says he's come to send fire on the earth. He wasn't going to extinguish that fire. He himself had a baptism to be baptized with. He himself had trials and tribulations that he was going to have to bear, that he might, through that death that was before him, open up the way for the final and complete purification of his household. And then in verses 51 down to 53, he shows the way in which those trials and tribulations would come to bear upon his servants. He says, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." See, peace and division among people are two opposite things. If people are at peace, they're at harmony, they're at one. But if they're divided, then that peace is destroyed, and there's friction and there's tension. And so he's showing that through the preaching of the truth, it wasn't going to establish peace on earth at this time. Ultimately, of course, it will fill the earth with peace, but not in this dispensation. He says, "I come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." He says, "For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. The father shall be divided against the son against the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There is a quote from Micah chapter 7 and verse 6, where the prophet Micah uses very similar words. Micah chapter 7 verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. You see, and Micah here in this prophecy is lamenting the fact that because of the moral corruption of that nation, that was going to be the state of affairs that existed. And of course, as the Lord warned his disciples of these things, they were going out into a hostile world. The situation was not going to exist where we have a nation under a constitution of the truth. People were going to have to hold the truth in a hostile environment. There was not going to be peace. It was going to bring division, because the things of the spirit are at enmity with the things of the flesh. And where you've got people holding the truth and people not holding the truth, there's going to be tension and friction. And that was the situation that was the disciples were going to be plunged into. He says, I come to send fire on the earth. And of course, that fire is a purifying process. And those that hold to the truth, those that stand for the things of the truth, despite the divisions, despite the oppositions that they might face, will ultimately be purified out of that fire of trial and affliction, and will come forth purified as gold in the day when the Lord returns. And so verses 49 to 53, the Lord gives that warning to his disciples. Then verses 54 to 57, he rebukes the people of his day. He labels them as hypocrites because of the inconsistency of their ways. He says in verse 54, when ye see a cloud arise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And it is so. It's in Israel, of course, much like we have here in this particular country. The Mediterranean Sea was just to the west of the land. So when they looked out to the west, they looked out over the Mediterranean Sea. And when they saw the clouds developing over the sea, they said, there's going to be rain. And so it was, because the clouds coming in from off the sea brought in the rain, and the rain fell upon the land. Verse 55, when ye see the south wind blow, ye say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Because in Israel, of course, down to the south was the desert, the Sinaitic Peninsula, and go far enough to the south and you come to the equator. It was the region of the hot weather. And when the wind was coming up from the south, it would bring warm weather. And so they said, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. He says, ye hypocrites, ye discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? You see, that generation, not only did they have the writings of the prophets, they'd had the witness of John the Baptist. They'd had the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst, performing miracles before their very eyes. And yet they could not discern the time. They could not see that he was the Son of God. They could look out to the sea and say, well, there's a cloud out there, it's going to rain. They could see the winds coming up from the south, we're going to have hot weather. but see the dead raised before their eyes? And they couldn't discern the times. They couldn't discern that this is indeed the Son of God. They could not discern it. And he says in verse 57, "Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?" He called upon them to individually make personal, independent judgment according to what they saw and what they heard. Couldn't they as individuals judge if a man could open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, make the lame walk? Wasn't this evidence that he was a man, that God was with him? And he called upon them to make individual personal judgment as to what is right. And yet you see, that nation was opposing him. And very short time from here, only less than 6 months from here, that nation was going to reject him and crucify him. Verses 58 to 59, he makes an appeal to them. He says, "When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison." The word adversary there, word antidikos, it means an opponent at law. An opponent at law. You see, here was the case of a man who had broken the law. His opponent at law was dragging him off to the magistrate. And look, the Lord says, you know, while you're in the way with him, give diligence that you may be delivered from him. Try and put the matter right. Perhaps you've stolen something of his goods. You've taken his sheep. And he's dragging you off to the magistrate. And he says, look, if you've got any sense, try and put it right with the man. Give him back his sheep, or in accordance with the law, give him four, so that you might avert the terrible consequences of what will come upon you if you're delivered to the judge and you're cast into prison. And you won't get out, he says, till you've paid the very last mite. You know what a grave warning that was to that nation. You see, Yahweh was their opponent at law. Yahweh had given them a law and they'd broken it. But they would not put themselves right with him if they'd accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Then they'd have been delivered. It would have all been put right. But they refused to do that. The Lord was appealing to them that they might do that, that they might avert the terrible judgment that was coming. But you see, that nation did not repent. And it went on, and in AD 70, they paid the very last mite when the full weight of the law came to bear upon them. And so in verses 58 and 59, he makes that appeal to them, that they might repent and try and put matters right while they were in the way with him. But of course we know, a few individuals did, but the nation itself failed to do that. And they were delivered unto the judge, and the officer cast them into prison, as it were, and the full weight of the law came to rest upon that nation. Now as we go on into chapter 13, we find that chapter 13 starts again with the Lord appealing to those people that they might repent and change their ways while there was time. We read in verse 1 that there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is an incident that is not mentioned anywhere else, either in Scripture or in the history of the times. But obviously it's an event that took place. It must have been just recently happened at this time. You see, Pilate was only the procurator of Palestine, or Judea from the years of AD 27 to 37. So he wasn't in that position for very long. So it must have happened comparatively recently. We know nothing of the circumstances, but we do know that the Galileans were a very turbulent people, constantly stirring up trouble. It seems that some Galileans must have come up to Jerusalem. They must have been going to the temple to offer sacrifices. The Roman garrison, of course, was right next door to the temple, and something must have happened to cause some sort of a disturbance, and the Romans must have come upon them and slain them there, mingling their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And so there was people there that drew the Lord's attention to this fact. But the Lord used this incident as an occasion to impress a very important lesson upon the people. We read in verse 2, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then the Lord brings up another incident, again, which is not mentioned anywhere else. So there's no other mention of it in the history of the times. But he says, "Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" It's interesting here that the Lord uses these two examples. One's a group of Galileans, and the other is in Jerusalem. Of course, there was that rift between Jerusalem and Galilee. Those of Jerusalem looked down upon the Galileans and so forth. But the Lord takes both of these groups, Galileans in the first instance, and the men of Jerusalem in the second instance. We find also there are two words used for sinners in these two verses. In verse 2, the word for sinners is the word that means to miss the mark. Whereas in verse 4, the word sinners, as the margin correctly gives it, means a debtor. So in the first instance, we've got those who miss the mark. In the second instance, we've got those who are debtors. A debtor, of course, is one who ignores his obligations. We find that in this way, the Lord uses those two examples to bring home the lesson to the people. He says, suppose ye in the first instance that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things, ones who had missed the mark. He says, no, they weren't. They weren't one whit worse than what you are. He says, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You know, in AD 70, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, some of the fiercest battles of that war and some of the greatest bloodshed was in the very precincts of the temple. So just as those Galileans have been slain in their place of worship, so it happened, to a large extent, to the people of Jerusalem. Ye shall all, says the Lord, likewise perish. And so he holds that example up, those Galileans. He says, look, beware. If you don't repent and change your ways, the very same things are going to happen to you. And of course, so it came to pass in AD 70. He says, "Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew, think ye that they were sinners or debtors above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" He says, no, they weren't. They weren't one whit worse than the rest of you. "But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." You see, they were debtors. The people of Judea were debtors under Yahweh. They'd failed to live up to the terms of the covenant. They hadn't kept his law. They'd ignored their obligations unto him. And unless they changed their ways, they would perish just as those upon whom the tower of Siloam fell. And so the Lord used those two examples to plead with the people once again that they might repent and change their ways, unless the very same fate befall them. And then finally, in our section this evening, we find that the Lord made reference or spoke a parable. A parable of a fig tree. He said, verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? We find that that word cumbereth there in verse 7, a word which means to render idle, inactive, or useless. You see, not only was the tree not providing any fruit, but it was actually rendering the ground useless and inactive. The parable, of course, is not difficult to interpret. It was a fig tree planted in a vineyard. We know that the house of Judah was the vineyard of Yahweh of armies, as we're told in Isaiah chapter 5. We know that the fig tree also is a figure of Israel. And so in these ways, the fig tree in the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. We read in verse 7 that, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit. The Lord's ministry had been, the Lord had performed 3 years of his ministry at this time. He'd been preaching to that nation, healing the sick, performing miracles among them. These 3 years he came seeking fruit on the fig tree, but he found none. It was a fruitless fig tree. It was not only useless in itself, but it was a cumbrance to the ground. It was drawing the nutrient out of the soil that other things could have had. And so we find that the decision is, cut it down. Get rid of it. And that, of course, was the situation that the nation of Israel was in. They were failing to render unto Yahweh the fruits that he desired to find in them. That response to his word and his goodness. That was what he wanted to find in them, but they were failing to render that fruit. Not only were they just failing to render the fruit, they were using up all that area of ground and rendering it useless and idle. And whilst that parable, of course, applies to the nation of Israel, we find it's a parable with a personal message to every one of us. You see, it's got a lesson for a fruitless believer, just as much as it had a lesson for a fruitless Israel. It's got a lesson for a fruitless ecclesia, just as much as it had a lesson for the nation of Israel at that particular time. You see, and the husbandman will not tolerate a tree that is constantly and perpetually fruitless. And that was the lesson of this particular parable. We find that the answer is, verse 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. We find that a little more time was given to the nation of Israel. The Lord completed his ministry. And the apostles were sent forth in the first instance to that nation. And the 12 apostles, preaching the truth, performing miracles, were again sent to that nation. It failed to bear any fruit. And in AD 70, that tree was cut down. And so the lesson was completed, that the Lord of that vineyard will not forever tolerate a fruitless tree cumbering the ground in his vineyard. And so, brethren and sisters, the lesson comes down to us. Are we producing the fruits in our lives that Yahweh wants? Is the Spirit producing its fruit in us? Or are we fruitless trees, just cumbering the ground, rendering inactive and unfruitful the ground in which we grow? We need, brethren and sisters, to examine ourselves. Are we faithful and wise stewards, rightly exercising our responsibilities in relation to our master's goods? Are we the faithful and the wise steward? Or are we slipping into the position of that evil servant that's saying, "My Lord delayeth his coming"? Are we in the position of the fig tree that's bearing its fruit? Or are we in the position of that fruitless fig tree? May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might examine ourselves. For as the Lord says in verse 40 of chapter 12, he says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not."